This past week, I was sorting through a box of books that someone had given me some time ago, and I found one that looked quite interesting. It was an old book published in 1903, and I thought, well, this is kind of neat. Look at this, and I started flipping through the book, and it was a compilation of sermons delivered at Westminster Abbey. And well, this is pretty interesting. What were they preaching at Westminster Abbey over 100 years ago? And the first sermon was called Predestination, and based on Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And I thought, we're off to a good start. This is going to be good. Within a couple of paragraphs, the preacher had launched into a harsh rebuke of the Calvinists, who he said were worse than atheists, and began to speak about the predestination of all men, every individual to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in the next few sermons that I read, he continued in that thread of all people being predestined without question to be conformed to the image of Christ. At one point, he said of those who preached the gospel of the bloody sacrifice of the cross, he said that those who spoke of God as receiving a propitiatory sacrifice had made God into a blood-spattered demon. This, of course, contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture passages such as 1 John 2:2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, how did this preacher preach so confidently from the Word of God and yet against the Word of God? He no longer viewed Scripture as his authority. It wasn't Scripture interpreting Scripture. His preaching wasn't grounded in the Bible itself and what it taught about Christ. Rather, he was pulling the language of Scripture and dressing his own opinions of what God ought to be in the language of Scripture. He had no authority. There was no authority from God for him to preach such things. The church must be careful always to submit herself to the authority of God's word, never trying to submit God to human desires or doctrines. We can't make God what we want him to be. That we have no authority for that. The church has no authority to simply spout her own opinions. She receives the word of God. There's only authority in this pulpit when God's word is set forth. I want to, as we look at this passage, Jesus is here in the temple. We are in the last week of Jesus' ministry. So a little short timeline. So we had on Sunday of this week, we had the triumphal entry. That was the first day of the week. They had the Sabbath was on Saturday. So first day of the week, then the triumphal entry, and that Jesus is recording as going in and looking around. And then he came back on Monday and did the temple cleansing that we looked at last time. And Tuesday and Wednesday, you have preaching, teaching, and then you have the Thursday, the Passover, and then the betrayal, and then, of course, Friday, the execution. So we're coming down to the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry before he is betrayed. But I want to give you a little bit of background on what the people that are here. You see that we always meet the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. They're always antagonistic. They're always trying to fight him. And so we rightly see them as an enemy to Christ. But if we were in those days, in their shoes, would we really see them as unreasonable? I want to give you a couple of stories from that time. It's really two parts of the same story, but I want to spend a little bit of time just give you some stories. These are from the historian Josephus. The first one happened under Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who tried to end Jesus' life when he heard from the Magi that there was the Messiah had come, that there was a king born. He tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem, that Herod. He was the one who had built the temple that they are now standing in at this time. He had done a magnificent job, expended a huge amount of resources on building this beautiful temple. So it was very beautiful. It was supposed to have been one of the most beautiful buildings in the world at that time. And Josephus just speaks of the magnificence of the temple, and it must have been quite impressive. And we looked at the court of Gentiles, where all the cows were being sold, the sheep and the money changers and all that. Herod built that, and it was beautiful, built out of marble and just spectacular. But Herod had built all of these things for them. And as a final touch, on one of the archways leading into the courtyard, he put a magnificent eagle, this huge golden eagle, and just adding a figurehead on the front of it, just making it look good. And, of course, for the Jews, one thing that they had learned in the Babylonian exile and all of the sack of Jerusalem and everything that had gone on, one thing they had really learned well was you don't make idols. You don't make graven images. And they didn't care if it wasn't intended for worship. They said, we are not having this graven image anywhere near the temple. So they were very angry about it. And the high priest and some of the chief men, the most eloquent of the people, the leaders, they spoke to the young men. And they got the young men riled up about this and convinced the young men that they ought to go and tear down this eagle. And then Herod was in terrible health. He just had all sorts of health problems. He was just, basically his body was falling off his bones by the end of his life. Josephus' explanation of his health issues is just revolting to read. And so people often thought that he was dying. And so he would stop breathing for a little bit or something, and then there would be a report would go out, Herod has died. And so one of these reports went out, and the young men said, oh, Herod's dead. And so they used the opportunity in the middle of the day, broad daylight, went and tore down the golden eagle and destroyed it. Well, Herod wasn't dead, and so he was really angry about this. They had destroyed this. So he calls them in and speaks to them. He had paid a lot of money for the temple, he explained to them, and it was pretty ungrateful of them to be focused on the Ten Commandments when he had been building this beautiful temple for them. Interestingly, as a side note, he intended that temple to be a memorial to his own greatness, his own goodness. He had intended it to be something to glorify himself. And of course, when we think of Herod, we think of him as the butcher, the murderer, the one who died trying to stop the Messiah. So then he burnt a number of the people alive, and he set in place a new high priest. Second story. This after Herod died. So second part of the same story. Herod's son Archelaus comes to power. And this is Herod's son. If you read in Matthew, you remember the flight into Egypt. Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt. And then when he comes back, he hears that Archelaus is in power, and so he goes up into Nazareth instead. Well, Herod the Great dies in great pain, agony, and all the people are cheerful that he's died, except that Herod has declared a huge execution so that the people would mourn on the day of his death, even though they weren't mourning for him. But Archelaus begins speaking kindly to the people. He sets up a golden throne in the temple, and he sits there and takes their requests and listens to them, and he speaks peacefully to them. And he is trying to just be as kind as possible, because all he needs to do is get Caesar's approval. Remember, he has to be approved by Rome. He has to have Caesar's approval. to rule the people, but he's a shoo-in for this. And so he's just going to keep it all together until he can get to Rome. Well, the people start badgering him about this golden eagle incident. And then they get riled up and the crowds start gathering, and then they start an Occupy Temple protest. And they're camping all around the temple. You have thousands of people milling around demanding that he bring justice for what happened in the golden eagle incident. So then he sends in soldiers, and then they stone the soldiers. Now this, you know, mostly peaceful protest is escalating, and so then he sends in the cavalry and the infantry, and they surround the protesters and slaughter them. The temple is filled with at least 3,000 dead. And then he goes to Rome and asks for the throne. Of course, it didn't turn out well, and then you have the separation of power between Archelaus and his brothers, and then, of course, Pontius Pilate. Josephus is very clear that in each of these incidents, an eloquent, persuasive leader had led the people in these protests, in these insurrections. This is within the life, the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus. There are people there who probably lost family members. There are people there who remember the bodies. What happens when a leader comes in and is persuasive and gets the people riled up against the civil government? You can kind of understand why they don't want anything to happen. They've, for 30 years now or so, they've had a good thing going. It's mostly peaceful now. As long as they keep the Romans happy, and they keep the people from stoning anybody, they can go on as they are. They can keep the doors of the temple open. Isn't it better to keep the peace so people don't get shut out of the temple? Isn't it better? And it doesn't hurt that they're making a little cash on the side from the cows and the sheep and everything that they're doing. So they're preserving their way of life, preserving their city, preserving the people from harm. When you look at it from that direction, that perspective, it doesn't seem that unreasonable for them to be trying to shut down this upstart teacher who has no credentials from their schools. He doesn't have a PhD from their seminary. He doesn't have a paper from the Roman government or even from one of the other governors saying that he has authority to do anything. And so they come and confront him. They're trying to corner him. In this passage that you have here, just these first 8 verses of chapter 20, you see them trying to, they think they have Jesus in check. What they've really done is move themselves into a checkmate position. But they bring out everything they have, the authorities of the temple. Jesus is there teaching and preaching. And remember, it says he's preaching the gospel. We know the gospel of Jesus Christ with the cross, the sacrifice on our behalf. We know the fullness of the gospel. Of course, they don't know this yet because Jesus hasn't died yet. So the fullness of the gospel is still to come. But nevertheless, he's teaching the good news, the evangel. He is preaching to them as he has been. He's preaching a gospel of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, as John the Baptist had done. He's turning them to the scriptures. So the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come up to him. Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Who said you could do this? What are his credentials? They have credentials. They have authority to be there. The chief priests, these are the group of them that from which you would have pulled the high priest. These are maybe even former high priests. These are the people, the men of the Levitical order. So they have something of God's authority in being there in the temple. It's the priesthood. And now, I just said, under the Herods replaced the high priest when it was politically expedient for them to do so. So that the Herods kind of had some say in who the high priest was. They weren't necessarily godly men. They were more politically motivated ordinations. But they had the authority of the priests and the scribes. These are the Bible scholars of their time. These are the PhDs, the THDs. These are the men who are credentialed. They have the right letters behind their names to be teachers. And then the elders. These are the rulers of the people. Really, the presbyters is the term. These are the experts of their day. We love experts, don't we? You find the right expert you find the expert with all the credentials who says what you want them to say. So these are the credentialed men, the experts who are saying the right things to be in power at that time. But they do have authority. They have authority from the people. The elders are there, from the government. And even from God, from the scriptures. But they aren't coming with God's authority in what they're doing. They give Jesus this trick question. If he has no credentials, if he's not a licensed rabbi or however they did it in those days, if he's not properly trained, then the people will lose their faith in him because he's not an expert. He's just some guy who read the law. If they can do that, if they can corner him and get him to admit, no, he's not, doesn't have the authority to teach, if he isn't given this by man, then the people will lose their confidence in him. Now, and if he doesn't have authority from the governing bodies, if he doesn't have authority from the Romans or from one of the other rulers, then they can get him as an insurrectionist. Stick the government after him, which is exactly what they've been trying to do. Where does your authority come from? Jesus' answer has depth to it. Jesus' answer, he throws a question back at them. I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? It's very simple. But if they realize what he's done, if they say, well, he was a prophet, there's no questioning, John the Baptist, he was an Old Testament style prophet. Who did John point to? This is, and I believe when he says John's baptism, it's just a way of speaking of John's whole ministry. Who did John point to? Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. He comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. These are the teachers of Israel. They haven't said anything to the people one way or another. In their answer, they say, well, we can't come out and say it's of God because then we'd be admitting that we ought to have been following John. If we say it's just man-made, he has no authority whatsoever, well, the people believe that he's a man of God, that he was a prophet. And so, well, the people are going to be mad at us. Which means they haven't come out with an official opinion on John the Baptizer yet. Remember in Malachi what we read earlier? the priests are supposed to be teaching. They were supposed to have an opinion on John's baptism. If John was from God, they ought to be leading the people to John's ministry and then to the one that John pointed to. If John had no authority from God, if he was a mere man spouting off whatever was in his mind that day, they ought to have called him out as a heretic and warned the people against him. But they had done nothing. They ought to have been teaching the people, and they bear the condemnation from Malachi. You priests, you have empty sacrifices. You are not leading the people to God. You are not teaching the people. You are breaking the covenant. God says he will dishonor them. I will spread dung on your faces. Your posterity will be dishonored. Jesus forces them just in this little question to deal with their own knowledge of the truth and what they had done with it. But he wasn't just sidestepping the issue. He wasn't just sidestepping a direct question. Instead, he forced them to answer it for themselves. Who is Jesus Christ? What authority does he come with? What authority did Jesus have? Had Jesus avoided pointing to the people where he was coming from? What authority he came with? He doesn't really just come out and say it all the time, as you would expect with a mere human prophet who is trying to gain a following. If you look to any of the false prophets, some of the big names in false prophets in our day would be one Muhammad and then Joseph Smith of the Mormons. These men, what they had to go to the people and just for years yell at them that they were the mouthpiece of God. Follow me because I have the truth. And they had to say that over and over and over. And people often desired Jesus to be like that, to act like a false prophet and say, look at me, I'm God the Son. You have to obey me. I have the truth. Instead, what did he do? He demonstrated it. And he pointed to the scriptures. Jesus always treated the scriptures as authoritative. This is the word of God. If the prophet said it, he didn't question it. He didn't qualify it. Didn't try to explain, well, this is... No. He took it as the word of God. He quoted from David, from the Psalms, as the word of God. And the authors, the human authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, as they go through the ministry of Jesus, they're always pointing to what? The authority of Scripture. They pointed to the God's authority given in the Scriptures. Does Jesus' life and ministry, does it match up to what God has already stated? When the prophet said about the Messiah to come, is that what Jesus has done? John the Baptist himself, we looked at that back some months ago in Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist in prison, he sends his disciples, are you the one? Are we to look for another? Jesus pointed to his ministry, his works, that fulfilled Scripture. Jesus demonstrated that he came with the authority of God. And of course, you have other instances where it was even more directly demonstrated. Say, for instance, at his baptism, when he was baptized by John, and the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. Jesus came with the authority of God. What were the priests? What authority were the scribes and the elders obsessed with. What were they pressing on him on? Yes, it's couched in these terms of, do you have heavenly authority? But what were they really asking him? What man put his stamp of approval on you? Where did you get this authority? If they really wanted to discover, this is not a genuine question, by the way, that they're asking of him. If they really wanted to discover whether or not Jesus had heavenly authority, they could have come to him at any of the times that he was teaching. And rather than challenging him, demonstrate to us. Show us from the Word of God. We see these works. Teach us so that we can teach others. These are the teachers of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be giving them, as Malachi said, the message from God. They're to be God's messengers. And they were concerned about maintaining a peaceful life and a good income, making sure that they kept the peace, that their way of life would be secure, at least for their lifetimes. They didn't want to know if Jesus had God's authority. They knew he had God's authority, and they were trying to hide it. They wanted to be the one with the authority not given directly by God, but that had God's stamp of approval in a way through their tradition so that they could do whatever they want under the guise of religion. Jesus raised the dead. It wasn't far from where they're standing right now that Jesus raised Lazarus. His body was decaying. Everyone knew that he had been dead for 4 days. They had buried him. And Jesus had been miles away. There is no mistaking this corpse. And then Jesus commands, Lazarus comes, come forth. And he comes forth. And there are witnesses upon witnesses upon witnesses. And what did they try to do to Lazarus? Did they rejoice? Jesus has authority over death. He can bring back, he can bring life to the rotted corpse of this man and restore him to health. Did they rejoice in that? They plotted to kill him again. Jesus came with the authority of God as evidenced in the scriptures. He pointed to the scriptures. He did have the authority of God. He didn't need to answer to them and say, oh, I have this man's credentials and I have these traditions to back me up and here's my certificate from the governor. He came to his house and he came with authority. What authority do you have to cleanse the temple? What authority do you have to preach to the people? He forced them to answer it for themselves, what they knew to be true, that he came with the authority of heaven. And they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Even John, where did John have his authority? What happened when John was an infant, when he was born? His father, his mouth was open. He had been silenced. Where did he first hear about John being a special child, the angel in the temple? And so here you have Zacharias being told about the son who would come, who would be a messenger. And then Zechariah, once his mouth is open, he prophesies and he looks to the scripture. He says, this is the fulfillment of God's promises. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That language is saturated with the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus came with authority, the only authority that mattered in the worship of God, the authority of God Himself. Of course, we know that Jesus is God Himself. What authority do we come with today? They face tough times. There's no question that these priests, these leaders, they may very well have the best interest of the people at heart. Try to preserve them. Let's keep them. The Romans are crazy. They're going to kill everybody. The Herods are crazy. Let's preserve the people. We'll keep our way of life. Let's keep the temple open, even if it's not quite biblical the way we're doing it. Let's keep the temple open. Isn't it better to have a slight compromise on this and keep the doors open? We can feed the people. They might be a little anemic. They might be undernourished, but at least they'll be getting something good. Let's keep the doors open. Do what we need to. Perhaps you've read of the Three Self Church in China. That's the mainline church there, evangelical church. It was based on a good idea, Three Self. It sounds weird to say that, but it was self-funding, self-governing, self-propagating church. And so, Three Selves. And so, it was supposed to be, they were trying to fix a problem with the European missionaries would come to China, and then the people would become dependent on the funding from the missionaries. And so the missionaries would bring in money and they would have donors, and so then they could give the people rice and help these very poor people. But the missionaries wanted to help not just their bodies, but they wanted to establish a church where their souls would be helped by the gospel. And so they realized they were actually causing problems by bringing all these funds in. So they wanted a church that would be native to the country. It actually worked very well in Korea. But then the Communist Party, when they began to take over, and they wanted to have a church that would be in agreement with them, officially licensed church. And so the Three Self Church became a licensed church and is called the Three Self Patriotic Movement. And it's sanctioned by and regulated by the government. And today it is a compromised church. They cannot preach the whole counsel of God. They have even been known to turn in the home churches that are frustrated with a compromised government church. It's under the authority of the government. The people will begin home churches and just meeting in homes like the early church did, and so that they can hear the whole counsel of God, so they aren't regulated by the communist, the self-serving communist regime. The Three Self Church has been known to turn those pastors into the government and get them shut down. They don't want competition. And it may sound like a good idea on the surface, because the Chinese Communist Party is brutal. And if you can have a little bit of compromise in the church, at least you have a church. It might not be access to the whole Bible, but you're getting access to something. Isn't that better? Isn't it better for their physical lives to be preserved? As pastors in prison today will tell you, no. It's better to lose your freedom, to lose your life for the sake of the true gospel, than to compromise the bread of life in order to gain crumbs from the Communist Party. The Jews in this day were actually really taking, I think, after their great uncle Esau, who gave up his birthright for a hot meal. He was nearsighted. He only saw what was expedient for the physical, for the here, for the now, and he gave up his birthright. These are the Jewish leaders, the ones who God had honored to be leaders among the people. They should have been bringing the people to Christ and pointing to the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and saying, it does point to Christ. Look, here it is. Here it is in Isaiah. It points to Him directly. And instead, they thought about governing authority. Instead, they thought about what the popular opinion was. They governed not from the authority of God in Scripture, but what was convenient to maintaining their lives. We need to be eternally minded. We dare not preach an invented gospel. Paul in Galatians reprimanded them. He said, this isn't something I made up. This isn't something I was given by man. I received it. And that's what we have. We have received the Word of God. And this is where we have to stand. And you may say, you keep thumping on how foundational Scripture is and how important it is to look to the authority of Scripture and not go beyond this. Can't you get on something else? This is the one doctrine that is always under attack, because if you can remove this as trustworthy, you can put whatever you want in its place. And every generation of the church has to deal with people calling into question the authority, the trustworthiness of the Bible. And if we let this go, what do we put in its place? If we say, oh, we'd rather go somewhere else, whose word are we going to be relying on? We need to take warning from these leaders who called themselves leaders in the temple. This is the Old Testament church, the highest authorities on the Old Testament. Well-trained men. There's no question about the good training that they had in the Old Testament. But they had still rejected the authority of God, and they are here in this passage rejecting God to Him, His face, the God of the temple that they claim to serve. It's possible for the church to do the same thing. To claim on the surface to follow God, but to reject His word, to reject His authority, and to go with our own version, create something else, and just put a Bible label on top of it, as that pastor did in Westminster Abbey. We must look to Jesus, to the word that we have received, so that we know and we can have confidence that we come with the authority of God, with the true gospel. And in the true gospel, there's life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that our Lord Jesus was not afraid to teach the truth. He wasn't timid because of the thoughts of the people, their opinions of Him. We thank You for the word that we have received, that we can have confidence that we have Your word, and we have a sure place to put our feet, to know who You are, what You require of us, to know that there is life in Jesus Christ and in no other. We thank You that You have given this to us, that we have received it from Your hand. Lord, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 294, this is a rendition of Zechariah's song. Hymn number 294 in your hymnal, 294, the song of Zechariah. If you would stand as we sing number 294. Benediction, we will go out singing number 563. May the grace of Christ our Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.
Amen.